For over 20 years, I've sought to follow Jesus Christ. I've sought to walk in His way, and yet I've not walked as I ought. If we look long enough in the mirror and we consider our own steps and we consider the calling that we've been given, if we're going to be honest, we would admit that we have made so many excuses. I know for myself, and let me just point to me here for a minute so you're not too uncomfortable as I do this. When I look in the mirror, I don't often know what I want to be when I grow up. But I do know who I want to be. I know I don't want to be this. I know I want to be something so much more. I want to be more like Jesus Christ. The more I know Him, the more I study the Word and come face to face with who my God is, the less I want to be like me, and the more I want to be like Him. We live in a culture that's telling you to be yourself and believe in yourself and all this kind of self-nonsense that comes at us. And the more I know the Word, the less I believe that lie. I'm not someone to be looking to for all the answers. I'm not someone who has it together. I'm not the light. Jesus is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through Him. And I know who He is, and I know what He's called me to do. And yet I find that I have many excuses for why I don't run after Him as I ought. It is said that a man who is good at making excuses is seldom good for anything else. If you are good at finding a reason why not to do something, then most likely you won't do it. You find ways of getting out of commitments. You find ways of not doing things the hard way or something like that. You find ways to not do what you ought to do, and you get away with it, and therefore you continue doing it. The challenge before us that I would put in your lap today and in your heart is, how hard are you actually running? Many of the excuses that we come up with are typical. They come in different varieties, but they kind of stay under certain headings. That is one of the excuses, one of the categories of excuses that we would fall to as the excuse of not enough. God hasn't given me enough time. He hasn't given me enough opportunity. He hasn't given me enough brains. You know, I don't have enough knowledge. I don't have enough. If I had enough of these things, then I would be what I ought to be. Or it comes in the variety of, I don't have these things. I don't have enough of the right influences. I don't have enough of the right environment to be in. That's because we're affected by behavioral psychology telling us if we're in the right environment, we're surrounded by the right people, we'll be the right person. Nonsense. Never has that been true for the child of God. We are able to be purified and we are able to walk with Him regardless of situation and circumstance. We have example after example of this, and one that stands out in my mind, of course, is Joseph. There's nothing in his environment that encouraged him to walk with God, and yet he does so to a degree that is alarming. So much so that we try to needle through his life to try to find where he sinned. We like excuses. We like those because they make us feel better and they allow us to continue living the way we were living before we were convicted. But as I think of our different excuses, and they come in all kinds of different forms that I haven't mentioned, you probably have your own favorite excuse you might like to use. But if we're really honest, we would have to say that, you know, a lot of times who I blame for my inability to walk holy is God. I find that I will blame God because I will think, well, you know, I don't have enough power from on high. I don't have the power that great saints of the past had, or so I perceive. I will blame God for other things like, well, I don't have the right personality. If I had more of a type A personality or I was really a go-getter, well, then I would be more holy. But, you know, I'm not built like that. These are just ways of blaming God for why I'm not who I ought to be. As I consider these excuses, I also look at the human capacity for growth and change. Consider a power lifter or a bodybuilder. Have you ever seen the before and after pictures of some of these guys? Before they committed their way to being the monstrous human that they are? You ever seen like a before and after of like an Arnold Schwarzenegger? Have you seen him in recent days? I saw a picture of him on the beach, and then they put a picture right next to that of him back in his prime. And he was this huge cloud-looking human. He's enormous. That's commitment. That's dedication to a cause, to a purpose. His purpose was to be enormous. And you might say, well, you know, that's just the human, that's just the physical side of things. That's growth only in the physical. What about in the spiritual realm? Okay. If we want to go that route, we could also destroy some excuses by mentioning people like the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle John. Consider all that they were changed to be. They went from being, well, if you're Paul, from a guy who wants to kill, murder the church, eradicate it from the earth, to being its greatest voice or evangelist, or arguably so. Look at the change that transpired in the life of Peter. I love that God gave us a look at Peter in the Gospels, but He didn't leave us there. He also gave us His last two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, and we see this tremendous growth that this is not the man he once was. Same thing with John. A fiery man who, by the time you read 1 John, you hardly recognize him. Look at the change that can happen. And the excuse that might be offered like by someone like me might be, well, you know, those were apostles, they don't count. Yeah, they had a different opportunity. They had a different office. Okay, so let's go modern. Let's consider some people in our modern times who have been dramatically changed and who ran after God in impressive ways. For example, any of the reformers. Okay, what about John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, former slave trader? Those are old dead guys, though. You know, what about some more modern guys? How about Chuck Colson? Are you familiar with his story? What about a guy who, and this might almost seem laughable because he's still alive, but have you ever thought about like Kirk Cameron? Here's a guy who's a child actor, had the world before him, had all these opportunities, could have gone in any given direction, and yet he chose and has continued to choose to walk with God and to do so in an obvious way. That's a man who has certainly been changed. There's many others that we know that are on a smaller scale. There's a famous preacher who I have learned much from through the years, named Vody Bakum. If you're aware of him, you know of how he was raised in a single-parent home with every disadvantage before him, and yet now he is a great voice, a stalwart voice for the cause of Christ. And on it goes. I have a friend who graduated from Master's Seminary, who went over to the college with Johnny. He was there a few years before him. They knew each other a little bit, though, but this guy is a convicted felon, and now he's a pastor. And he's an inspiration to me. There's many people who have been transformed by the work of God in their lives, and yet quite often what I do is I make an excuse for why I can't run hard. I'm reminded as I read through the prophets, especially of Jeremiah, and I don't know who you're impressed with in Scripture. I don't know who you're impressed with in your own life, but few people impress me more than Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, during one of his weeping sessions with the Lord and crying out to Him, the Lord says to him, instead of giving him a bunch of coddling and, oh, that's okay, you know, that stuff. Instead, what does the Lord say? If you've run with men and you're wore out, how are you going to run with the horses? These examples are set before us to encourage us to know that we are not alone in all this and to stop making goofy excuses, sinful excuses for why we can't live for God, why we can't live in a way that is above reproach. Today, the passage that we're looking at is a straightforward passage. There's not a whole lot to exegete. It's mainly just let's walk through it and consider it. There's a people here, that, as we look at them, that we have to consider lived in a permissive, affluent society, much like our own. They were, because of this affluence and because of this permissiveness, they were unwilling to look their sinfulness in the face. They were unwilling to consider who they truly were, as people kept giving them a pat on the back for doing good enough or trying hard enough. Because they did go to the temple. They did offer some sacrifices. They did follow through with the routine. They showed up to church and gave an offering. And so they were probably being slapped on the back for doing a good job by their peers, but not from Isaiah and not from any true follower of God who saw better. Their tolerance of excuses in their life had gotten them to a place where they were filled with sin and refused to see it. And having this audience in Israel being at a place where they were unwilling to hear, unwilling to listen to Isaiah, he now tries a new method. He tries a story to break through. Stories will sometimes break through in ways that a direct proclamation won't. Sometimes if you were to tell somebody, look, what you're doing is sin, they'll be like, well, you're a weirdo, and move on. But if you tell them a story that allows them to condemn themselves, they will see the situation in a new light. And that's the attempt, I believe, that Isaiah makes here as we go through this. The passage is simple. As I said, we have the setting given to us. It's explained in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, the verdict is arrived at by the audience themselves. In verses 5 and 6, the decision is announced by the owner, the landowner, being God. And in verse 7, this is directly applied to Israel, just in case anybody missed it, that that's who he's speaking to. Now, before I read the passage here again, I want to remind you of chapter 4. If you at all have been following me on Thursday night when I do a broadcast here for our church on YouTube, you'll know that as we went through Isaiah chapter 4, it is a glorious look at the coming of Messiah and his kingdom. It is a bright hope in the midst of a dismal section of Scripture. He shines this hope, but it's a very distant hope. The problem is that no bright future, no matter how glorious it is, can annihilate the need for responsibly dealing with sin that is present among you. We think about heaven, and we think about the glorious return of Christ, and that is never meant to be something that encourages us to continue living as we are. Instead, as we consider heaven and the glory of heaven and the holiness of heaven, it ought to provoke us to live more holy, to want to be more godly, not to say, well, you know, someday I'll be good, so for now I better live it up. A view of that hope is meant to motivate a desire to deal with sin, to root it out and to confront it. And presently, in this text, we find that sin is going to be dealt with. The holy, righteous God who is gracious and compassionate and long-suffering has also said he is not just those things. He is also one who will deal with sin. He will not allow it to go unchecked or undealt with. Verse 1. About the end of the verse, he says, my well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. So here, as we begin, we consider the work of the farmer. Like any good farmer, he considered what hill to begin his process on. If he's going to put all this dedication into growing a vineyard, well, you better think through the plot of land that you're going to grow it on. Israel has all these rolling hills and mountains and all of that, and it's very well known in the ancient world in particular for its wine. This would be an illustration that was readily available to them as he brings it to mind. This would be like us having a familiarity with corn. Now, we are aware of corn. We might not know the whole process of it, but they lived in a more agrarian society, so they were much more familiar with this. Probably everybody knew a guy who had a vineyard. And so this idea of assessing the right hill is given to us here, that he finds a fertile hill. If he's going to start this, he needs to know the right place to begin the process. And so he does. In verse 2, he digs it all around and he removes its stones. Digging it all around reminds me, it's speaking of the thoroughness of the process. Right now at my house, we've decided to remove all the flooring because we like dirt and pain, apparently. And as we're removing all of it, we're finding that, especially under this underlayment, there is a multitude, an overabundance of stapling. The guy who stapled the flooring, the Luon stuff down, apparently got a new stapler and was very fond of it. The guy puts them literally every inch along the perimeter. Every inch. I mean, what are you trying to prove? Trying to be a hero with your staple gun? Settle down, stapler. But that's what he's done. Staples galore. It's obnoxious. Now, at the time, I wonder if when he was stapling it, he was like, and just laughing away. And so here we are, me and my squad, trying to remove about a billion staples. We're using different tools to try to do that. It's good times. The problem is, they are, as I said, they are just everywhere. That's the ground in Israel. Everywhere you're looking, it's just rock everywhere. I've thought of how to explain Israel. I was there several years ago, and I was trying to explain to somebody. I said, picture Southern California, because it's dry and all that, with just rocks everywhere. Now, imagine planting in that. It's not like Illinois soil. So in order to have a vineyard, you've got to dig. And you're on a hillside. Sound fun? Especially with an ox pulling the implements through the soil. This isn't you sitting in your air-conditioned tractor, you know, enjoying a process here. Just, I'm listening to my music, sucking on a Capri Sun, you know, trying to unearth rocks. No, this is a tough process out in the heat, removing all these rocks. Very thorough. I know a little bit about moving rocks. My brother and I, when we were young, when we get in trouble, my dad decided to have this rock pile thrown in our backyard. And when you were bad enough, he's like, all right, you got 20 minutes on the rock pile. And you go out and you grab a rock. It's like hard labor in the old work camps, right? Boo. He's over there. Boo. Anyway, we would go over and we'd carry a rock and we'd drop it on the side of the stream so it didn't erode out. Fun, fun times. Great memories. But over there, they have so many rocks like this that what they often do is they have the boys when they're being bad, pull the rocks out of the field and they would stack them at the perimeter of the land, the edge of their property. And there you have a wall now because you have so many rocks. That wall will be mentioned later in this passage. They did something with those rocks, but you know, the ground here is not going to yield its fruit to the lazy. And what we have here is a farmer who's put in the work. Who's willing to do the hard work of digging it all around and removing all the stones on this fertile hill. And there he also finds the best vine he can to plant. As it says there, he says he planted it with the choicest vine. Any place that has wine country, or if you know people who are into wine, it's worse than people who are into coffee. There's 100,000 different things you can consider and you can try to get right. And one of those things you want to get right is the vine that you're going to plant. So this farmer does diligent work to find the right vine. Then he builds a tower in the middle of it and hews out a wine vat. This is speaking to that process of now, after having prepped the ground, after having done all that work to get things ready, now there is the waiting process. Grapes would take 2 to 3 years before you get anything resembling a good crop. So now while you're waiting as this good farmer, he doesn't just plow the field and walk away for 2-3 years. Instead, he stays at the process. He is fully expectant of a crop, as it says in the hewing out of this wine vat. And the building of the tower is speaking of this, these towers sometimes that they put in these fields could be large enough that it would be a small residence. So you might have a guy who's watching over the field who stays in that and who goes up to the top to look around. You can see weather coming in. You can see animals, you know, little invaders coming in that want to eat your crop and things like that. Or even a group of marauders that want to come through or something like that. So it's speaking of protection. What we see here is a very thorough farmer. A guy who's really done his job, really done his part. But then you come to the end of the verse. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. Of course. Why wouldn't you? Why else do you start this process if you don't expect good grapes? He's done everything he knows how to do. But it produced only worthless ones. The kind that you take a bite out of and spit out and then throw the rest at your brother. What else is the point of these things? Throw them at things. Maybe feed the pigs with them or something. I don't know what you do with worthless grapes at this point. These things serve no purpose. They have no value. And look at all the work that was done for something that has no value. Verse 3. He says, "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard." I read the wrong verse, didn't I? That's verse 5. Verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." So now we arrive at this point. Now we come to a spot where it's about to get really uncomfortable. He now turns to this audience that's been listening to this first two verses here. They know what to expect. He then says, "What more was there to do in my vineyard, for my vineyard, that I have not done in it?" And now I would say we get a loving teenage response. "Nothing. What else could I have done? I set everything up. What else could I have done?" Maybe that's the response, because they got no good response. Maybe they said the little kid response, "I don't know." We don't allow "I don't know" in our house. You know why? Because it's useless. It communicates nothing. There's no good reason why this should be happening. It's not like there wasn't enough sunshine, which they could blame on God. It's not like there wasn't enough rain, which they could try to blame God for, because he says later he's going to withhold it as part of judgment. So it certainly got those things. The point is, there's no one to blame but the grapes. The vineyard itself. There's no fault to be found in the owner. There's no fault to be found in the weather. It falls solely upon the vineyard. So now come the excuses in the mind. What more was there that I could have done? Nothing. Furthermore, why? Why? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? What good answer is there? There isn't one. I've got nothing. I've got no good. The point he's arrived at now is their response is even a rhetorical one. A people who have lived in defiance of God, who've chased after all types of different little gods in the area, regional nonsense gods they had to carve out of logs and such. The people who have done that, they've arrived at a point where they have zero defense. Why? Why didn't it produce? I did everything for you. This is meant to make us flash back through the history of Israel and to consider all the different provisions that were made along the way. All the different ways that God had taken care of this people. All the different things he had done that are innumerable. They have monuments all around their landscape that mark times when God delivered. When God did something even miraculous. So why? Why wouldn't you produce? Why wouldn't you in turn love the God who had provided for you like this and follow after him? I've got no answer. The point here is they condemn themselves. They've got nothing left to say for themselves. So naturally, now we move to the verse I read earlier, verse 5. "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard." Now we see a series of personal pronouns which speaks to the hostility that God has towards this. He says, "I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground." Now, any of you that know your ancient history, you remember you've got Israel, this little of land, you know, a little bitty sliver of land. And above it, you have, and around it, you have all the great empires of the ancient world. And beneath it, you have Egypt. And Egypt was a great empire of itself at one time. It's always been a place that everybody wanted to have and wanted to control. They grow great things there and such. So people always wanted to control it. And in between these tremendous empires of the past in Egypt, you have this little, and I'm making way too big of a gap. You ever look at a globe, like with your kid, you've been explaining to them about Israel and, you know, the Old Testament stuff, and they want to know where Israel is, and you take a globe and you kind of spin it around and you get to Israel and go, it's there. And they go, where? And you go, look closer. It's like, yeah, that little sliver, like your fingernail, that thing. You know, why should this place be important? It's not. It shouldn't be. Israel is important because God made his name dwell there. That's it. There's nothing about them that they should be anything of this merit. It's nothing in themselves. It's because they have a great and awesome God. And yet, this little sliver of land, this little Delaware-sized chunk of land, has sought to discard God and forget the provisions that he's made. This is not an allegory when it goes through in the first couple of verses. They're speaking of the provision and stuff. What I mean by that is we don't try to find what were the stones that were removed, what was the tower that was built, and all these kind of thing. Instead, what it's speaking of is a full-orbed understanding of God's provision for Israel. And we can look at the prophets, we can look at the priests, we can look at the kings, we can look at all the different ways that God has loved Israel and shown them that love in tangible ways. Most tangibly, most powerfully in giving them the word that they might know him. And yet, excuses, I am certain, arise. If you don't think they had excuses, read the book of Malachi and you'll find excuses all over the place. We have a land that had produced worthless deeds. The Lord is sick of it, and now he's going to remove his protection and allow the empires that I spoke of earlier to invade and to decimate this land. The walls will be broken down. Those empires will be able to rush in, and one nation after another will lay it waste. And it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And when you go to Israel today, you're reminded of this very clearly. When I went there several years ago, I came home. I had a whole bunch of pictures that probably bored my children. But their initial response as I was going through some of the pictures was, that's it? I said, yes. They said, milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. Where's it at, Dad? And I had to tell them, judgment. Children, judgment. They refused to acknowledge God when he was among them. They refused to acknowledge God in Israel's day. And the power of God's judgment is visible there. Now, of course, since 1948, as the nation has gone back over there, much of Israel has gone back over there, they've done a great deal of work to try to cultivate the land. But it's nothing like it was. If you remember, when Israel is going in to the promised land, the Lord tells them, you will take it over little by little. Because if you don't, there are too many wild animals and they will overtake you. Go to Israel now. You're not worried about wild animals like bears or anything like that. You might be worried about like some gerbils. I don't know. You might be worried about some dogs or something here or there. They got lots of mongrel dogs and all. But you're not worried about animals running over the population. That right there speaks to how much the land has changed. How powerful the judgment of God is. He is anything but something light to be trifled with. It's a visible reminder of who God is. Behold the kindness in the provision, but also the severity of our God here in judgment. It'll only produce briars and thorns after he judges. And I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. The land has not been able to produce the way it used to in many ways because of the lack of rainfall. Even the Dead Sea, it was shocking when I was there to see how much the water level has dropped. They're trying to figure out how to do anything about that. I don't know what they're going to do, but the water level just keeps dropping. And dropping as the land is fairly parched. Now, in case anyone missed it, after considering all of this judgment that's given, in case they're not squirming in their seat as Isaiah is proclaiming this, he now drives the point home in verse 7. He makes it very clear so no one can wiggle out of this. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. and the men of Judah his delightful plant. That word is meant to arrest your attention. Delightful. Why the personal pronouns in the judgment? Why the hostility like this? Why God brings this kind of judgment is because this is his people. In Micah, it tells us that to touch Israel is to touch the apple of God's eye. This is not a people that is foreign to him. This is not a people that is distant to him. There is no one else on earth in this time to whom God has revealed himself like this. This is the people that he loves. And like a father dealing with the child that he loves in discipline, so God must deal with them so that they will wake up. Wake up. Stop making the excuses. Stop, explaining away why you're not really walking with God. Why you're kind of sort of following. You're showing up to church and you're doing the offering thing or something like that. But stop making the excuses. We of all people should know the great value of following after God wholeheartedly, completely. We know of the futility of all other things. And yet, it finds a home in our hearts so easily, doesn't it? We get distracted. We get moved step by step, one subtlety away from a pure devotion to the Lord. And now that subtle step has taken us into some goofy path that will take us to nowhere but vanity. And there we stay quite often. Useless in the kingdom of God. As this story is clarified, for the people of Israel, their excuses fade. Thus, the Lord looked for justice in the people who have the divine word of God to help them know what it is, what real justice looks like. We live in this world where people claim they want justice. No, they don't. They want their form of justice. They want their version. They are God, ruling as God. They don't want God's justice. God looked for his justice among them. But behold, what he finds instead is the opposite. Bloodshed. A perversion of justice to the point where you'll kill to maintain what you have or what you want. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. When righteousness reigns, the people are not wailing in distress. I would imagine they squirmed as they listened. And then, from what we know of this book, we know what they did was ignore it and excuse it and tell Isaiah to stop. Can you not? With all this doom and gloom, Isaiah? Really? Can you tell us nicer stuff? Can you tell us smooth words that will go down nice? Can't you just tell us there'll be peace in our day and things will be good? Can't you tell us, a different message? Don't you have a different message from God that we can enjoy? The false prophets were always eager to share that message just as they are in our day. Messages like this are very rare in the modern church where somebody's actually just going to bring down this whole view of judgment. Instead, we tell each other we're doing a great job. Give each other high fives about our wonderful growth when we're barely cracking a Bible. This nation had fallen from a tremendous height, and it is the sickening feeling in the stomach that you would have if you walked in a room and your child was doing something vile. It's that sickening feeling in the stomach that God has over his own people. The one in whom he has delight. So as I turn this on us, consider this for a moment as we look at the log in our own eye. What provisions, in mirroring the story in our lives, what provisions has God made for you? He's enriched you, has he not? He's given you all things in the spiritual, in the heavenlies. He's given that to you. He's seated you in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. He's connected you to the true vine, without which we can do nothing. He's connected us to the true vine. He's given us the Helper, His Spirit, to dwell in us. Now, an excuse that Israel might have made, which I don't think they would have ever come up with, nor would they ever have had the audacity to say out loud, was, well, you know, I can't live out your law, or I can't seek to do righteousness because I don't have you living in me. But we do. We have something far greater than they did. And most of us would, we can't even put ourselves in that position where we can even imagine how impossible it is, this idea that God would put His Spirit to dwell within us. What do you think it is that moves you and convicts you of sin and moves you toward righteousness in contrast to all that is around you? That's the Spirit of God working to conform you to the image of His Son. So God's not only enriched you and seated you in the heavenly places and connected you to the true vine and given you His Helper, the Spirit, to dwell within you. He's also handed you all that you need for life and godliness with His Word. He has shown you, revealed to you the way, the truth, and the life. He's also put you in a church body here. Now, we're not perfect by any means. I'm certainly not, and I know you're not. But He's put you in a church body that you can minister in and be ministered to, so that you're not alone. You're not on an island somewhere with no spiritual input and influence from fellow believers in Christ. Not only has He done that, but He's given you the only proper perspective, the only truth in a world of lies. If God is right, and of course we're convinced that He is, if God is right, then everything else that you're given on how to understand the world and its understanding of all the different, of who a person is, of what marriage is, and on, when life begins, and a billion other things, all of that's contained in the Word. He's given you truth. You live in a world where lies are so much more common than truth. Try to find the real story. Try to find the truth about any issue, about COVID. Good luck. Try to find the real data. Try to find without a skew on it. And if you've done any homework on that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's all over the place. It's comical, the inconsistencies. Try to find truth. But when you have the Word of God, you have that exact line. That's a provision, a ridiculous provision that God has given to us, an incredible one. And not only that, but He sent His Son to blaze the trail for you as the author and perfecter of our faith, to show us how we are intended to walk and carry ourselves in this life. What more could He do? And yet, if you're like me, and you probably are, you realize if you go to a wedding or a funeral or something like, and you reflect on your life and you go, I've been following God for 20 years. Why am I not more holy? Why am I not more automatic in that? And quite often, it's because I've not been willing to put in the work, like the good farmer. Quite often, I've got no one to blame but myself. We know also that we are living on borrowed time. We know that our days are few. We know that we could die at the drop of a hat. We know that any number of things can take us out. We also know beyond that, that we live in the final days. In the last days, those are on us. Those are things that are meant to motivate and to push us. And so when I consider these things, as I wrap this up, I consider this. What is the single most important thing you need to prioritize in your life to change the world? Everybody wants to change the world now. Millennials and Xers and all this and Zers, they all want to change the world. How do we do that? People think we change the world by going out there with signs and picketing. We think we change the world by being angry about stuff. We think that that's really how we are, or the thing we ought to prioritize. Even good causes, we think we can really change the world with that. Is that really going to change anything? I don't buy it. Instead, I would say the single most important thing you can do with your life and that you should prioritize is to draw near to God. Changes everything, doesn't it? Changes your entire perspective. I smash my hand pulling up staples. Obviously, if I'm pulling up staples, I'm doing it wrong if I smash my hand with a hammer, but you get the point. I hurt myself several times trying to pull things out while we're tearing up our house right now. And the way I respond to those things is vastly different if I'm walking with Christ. If I'm walking with God, everything in my little world starts to change. And the power of your attitude and disposition towards the situations you face is amazing. It's just mind-boggling, so much so I can't even find the right words. And yet we prioritize other things. I prioritize the removal of my floor over my holiness if I'm not careful. And what do I get? I get slightly different flooring. Whoop-de-doo. Right? Zero eternal value. Instead of focusing on what I know to be true, that is that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I forfeit that to have a better floor in my anger. The single most powerful thing you can do for your family, for those you love most around you, is to focus upon personal holiness, that time alone with God, in prayer, in supplication, in study of the Word. In knowing Him, there is nothing more powerful. That would change your home. That would change the city if we were all fully devoted to that. I was reading a biography of D.L. Moody this last week, and I was shook by the fact that he was such an ordinary guy who just turned the world upside down. Such a zealous evangelist. And that R.A. Torrey wrote a little book talking about his life, explaining what it was about him, that why God used him. And it all came down to he was humble. He was surrendered to God. He was devoted to prayer and devoted to the Word of God. That's nothing that you can't do and that I can't do. And yet, I've got great excuses for why I only spent 10 minutes studying the Bible today. I got great excuses for why I spent just a few minutes in prayer, one of those little shotgun prayers. What I'm talking about is a personal, holy work ethic. God has provided for us beyond comprehension. Go for it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for an opportunity to look at your Word, to consider what is most valuable and what is most important in this life. And Lord, we spin our wheels so often. I've wasted an unholy amount of time being concerned about things that really just don't matter. Father, forgive. Father, produce within us a holy devotion to you. You have provided all for us. Help us see sin in our lives and to hate it, to want it removed and to not be named among us, that we might truly walk in holiness and newness of life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.